The 33-day war was a good test to see how powerful Israel is and how powerful Hezbollah and the axis of resistance are, as opposed to it. At some point, the Israeli army attacked several Arab countries and defeated them in a six-day war. In the 33-day war, the Zionist army's attacks on Hezbollah's site as well as on the innocent people in southern Lebanon were severe. But these attacks ultimately failed, and it seems that this war and the resulting victory became a turning point in the history of the region. What is your analysis of this war and the defeat that Israel suffered as it failed to achieve its goals? In other words, what directions will it lead Tel Aviv to?
Now, we can discuss this issue more broadly and refer to the aftermath of the September 11 attacks and the emergence of the neoconservatives in the United States, that is, the George Bush era. Because, in my opinion, the war on Lebanon was part of the same project and a bigger plan. It was at this point where the importance of the leadership role of Imam Khamenei in the region became increasingly evident. George Bush and his associates used the 9/11 incident as an excuse to attack the countries of the region, because they had the intention of conducting such attacks even prior to 9/11. They chose to target Iraq on the pretext of possessing weapons of mass destruction. However, after 9/11, they had to go to Afghanistan first, and then move to Iraq. So, an American project opened in the years 2000 and 2001. Washington believed that the peace process in the region between Arabs and Israel had somehow declined. The resistance achieved a major victory in Lebanon, and consequently Israel retreated from southern Lebanon. This was a great victory for Lebanon, Syria, Iran, and even Palestinian resistance groups. Iran also became more and more powerful, both in terms of its domestic affairs and in the whole region. After seeing these events, the United States decided to have an extensive military presence in the region, so that, firstly, they could pursue their interests by gaining dominance over the oil resources and natural resources of the countries, and, secondly, they could impose a solution on the region that would benefit Israel and fixate its existence. Now, in order to achieve this goal, they needed to eliminate any obstacle. These obstacles were the resistance in Palestine, the resistance in Lebanon, the Syrian government, and the Islamic Republic of Iran. This was the project they were pursuing. All documents and evidence prove that. Well, after the 9/11 incident, they had to go to Afghanistan, because the determining part of the neocons and George Bush's project included encircling Iran and isolating the country. The US troops based in Pakistan, their forces in the Persian Gulf countries and the Persian Gulf waters, as well as their forces based in Syria and some neighboring countries, were deployed to Afghanistan and then Iraq to complete the encircling of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Naturally, before isolating Iran and attacking it, the Americans would need to completely dominate over Iraq, destroy the resistance in Palestine and Lebanon, and then put an end to the life of the Damascus government. That is, destroy Iran's friends in the region and those countries the U.S. regarded as Iran's strong allies and arms in the region. They also sought to annihilate those who would resist a humiliating peace with Israel, because peace with Israel was one of the conditions for isolating Iran and attacking it. That is to say, the first goal was to expand the direct military presence and then to overthrow the countries, to destroy the resistance groups, to establish an Arab-Israeli peace, and to form a single Arab-Israeli front led by Washington to attack Iran and overthrow the Islamic Republic, and then take over the country. This was the U.S. project. Thus, the first step was the war in Afghanistan, and the second step entailed the war in Iraq. I will tell you about the third phase and what happened. After the occupation of Iraq, if you remember, Colin Powell, who was the U.S. Secretary of State at that time, went to Damascus with a long list of U.S. conditions and met with Bashar Assad. He wanted to exploit the environment of fear that had been created following the U.S. attack on the region to impose his conditions on Assad regarding the Golan Heights, the issue of Palestine, Palestinian resistance, the Hezbollah of Lebanon, etc. Anyway, it was a long list. Despite the U.S.'s threats, Mr. Bashar Assad refused to surrender to them. So the Americans failed and moved to the next phase. At that time, the elections of the Palestinian Legislative Council were scheduled. The U.S. assumed that the Palestinian Authority, headed by Mahmoud Abbas, would win the election and that Hamas and other resistance groups would be defeated. Washington presumed that the PA would win and then begin to disarm the Palestinian resistance and commence the process of reconciliation with Israel. But what happened? A major surprise. Hamas took to the Legislative Council by winning the vast majority of the votes. After that, the United States took their next step, which entailed a military strike on Lebanon. At that point, the 33-day war and the resistance of Hezbollah took place. The goal of the United States was to eliminate Hamas and Islamic Jihad in Palestine, and then to attack Hezbollah in Lebanon. For after achieving their goal, they had plans to go to Syria after, in order to overthrow the government of Damascus, and after that, make peace with Israel, and normalize relations between Israel and the Arabs, and afterwards to encircle Iran and isolate it. Naturally, at that time, the victory over the Palestinian resistance and Israel's victory over Lebanon's Hezbollah and the overthrow of Bashar Assad's government could have been a major achievement for George W. Bush, by which he could attain more victories at Congress as well as presidential elections. In late 2006, when midterm Congress elections were around, and George W. Bush needed to win two-thirds of the seats, a prominent American writer told me, and of course later he wrote it, that in order to succeed in congressional elections and even presidential elections, George Bush desperately needed to enter the electoral campaign like a cowboy, carrying three bloody severed heads, the head of the resistance in Palestine, the head of Hezbollah's resistance, and Bashar Assad's head. If Bush succeeded in winning these three heads, he could win two-thirds of congressional votes for his party, and at the same time, he could guarantee a war against the Islamic Republic of Iran. The main purpose of what would happen was, in fact, to end the Palestinian issue and provide the preliminaries for a war against Iran. I'm going to elaborate on this topic, and I hope there will be an opportunity to explain this matter to the Iranian nation, so that they will properly realize the fact that the ultimate goal of the conflicts and disputes in the region is not only Palestine, but the ultimate goal is to restore the US's domination over Iran, over its resources and facilities, and to bring it back to what it was during the reign of the Shah. Well, at this stage of history of the developments in the region, Iran's position and the positions held by Imam Khamenei were of high importance. First, in the spiritual sense. Well, the US entered the region. Obviously, there is neither the Soviet Union nor the Socialist Front. Rather, there is only one domineering, arrogant, and merciless power in the world called the United States of America. This power decided to launch a military war in the region and entered the region with its armies and military equipment. All but a few were frightened and startled. Here, we remember the stances taken by the leader regarding the US's invasion of Afghanistan and then Iraq. Ayatollah Khamenei traveled to different provinces of Iran and reassured the Iranian people, the nations of the region, as well as resistance groups, and delivered speeches wherein he strengthened the spirit of resistance and never surrendering to the US's historic and severe attacks on the region. This was indeed a very difficult mission. I remember that after the invasion of Afghanistan and prior to the occupation of Iraq, I traveled to Iran to meet with Imam Khamenei. I told him that some concerns had risen in the region. See what viewpoint he had. He turned to me and said, "Tell all our brothers not to fear. Rather, the coming of the Americans to the region signals achieving freedom in the future." I was surprised to hear this statement. He pointed with his finger like this and asserted, "The Americans have reached the peak, but with their invasion of Afghanistan, their decline has started." Yes, if the Americans truly believe that Israel and other Arab regimes and their mercenaries in the region were capable of supporting the interests of Washington, they would never deploy their armies and navies to the region. Thus, this military act taken by them is a sign of their defeat and the failure of their policies in the region. Had they not failed, they would not need to take such measures. When the Americans come to the conclusion that they must act directly in order to achieve their interests in the region, this is a sign of weakness and not power. When any army, no matter how big and powerful, moves thousands of miles and goes to an area where there are living nations, such an army will surely be defeated and collapse. Therefore, the US coming to the region marks the beginning of their fall and decline, not the beginning of a new era for them. Imam Khamenei recurrently reiterated this point, putting it in different words on different occasions. However, he told me this very clearly and openly, and I quoted him and we discussed this issue together. Anyway, it was the year 2006. When we took up the path of resistance. If you remember, on the very first day of the war, the leader issued a statement wherein he endorsed the resistance and stressed the need to resist and fight against invaders. This measure, on his part, was very valuable for us, for our nation and for our combatants, because we're talking of a tough battle wherein we witnessed bloodshed, martyrs and injuries. When we saw that our Wali Amr, our leader, our frontrunner, and our Marja encouraged us to resist, our spirit and motivation increased manifold, and we powerfully engaged in a war against the invaders. After a short time, and only within 4 or 5 days, that is when Israel had bombed all places it knew, the Americans assumed that we were in a weak position. We were scared, and it was our time to surrender. Now, at that time, the Americans spoke with Saad al-Hariri, who is now the Lebanese Prime Minister. Now, al-Hariri was not the Prime Minister then. He was the head of a parliamentary fraction to which the Prime Minister of the time, that is, Fuad Siniora, was inclined. Al-Hariri contacted us and reported that the Americans, that is, it was the US government that negotiated, are ready to stop the war on southern Lebanon if 3 conditions are met. Yes, that is, if 3 conditions are met. The first condition was that Hezbollah should release 2 Israeli prisoners it had captivated without any preconditions. The second condition was that Hezbollah becomes completely disarmed and turns into a merely political party. The third condition was that Hezbollah should agree with the deployment of multinational forces to the south of Lebanon. That is, not the international forces affiliated with the UN, as you call international organizations of the United Nations. Well, at that time, multinational forces had already entered Iraq. Well, these forces were not affiliated with the US Security Council. Rather, they belong to the United States of America. The goal was to make us accept that multinational forces be deployed to Lebanon, to the Lebanon-Palestine border, the Lebanon-Syria borders, as well as in airports, coasts, and the Lebanese entrance and exit gates. That is, an international occupation and an American occupation. Well, naturally, we rejected these 3 conditions and continued to fight. At that time, Condoleezza Rice visited Lebanon. What did she tell the Lebanese? She talked of the determining battle and that Hezbollah would definitely be defeated and destroyed, and made the famous remark that the region was going through the pain of giving birth to a new Middle East. Well, this is the new Middle East we were talking about. Now, despite all this, the resistance stood and became victorious. Therefore, the first round of the US project failed in light of the results of the Palestinian elections. And then the second round failed in Lebanon. That is, the plot to destroy Hezbollah miscarried. Consequently, the third round also miscarried, because it was planned that after the destruction of Hezbollah, the war would go to Syria, and Israel and the US would attack the ruling government in Syria. This did not happen either. These were the first, second, and third failures that the United States faced. Now, with regards to Iraq, Imam Khamenei's position was absolutely clear. He insisted that the United States should be recognized as an occupier in Iraq. All official stances taken by the authorities of the Islamic Republic of Iran also indicated the occupation of Iraq by the United States. After a while, public resistance began in Iraq. While it was assumed that the United States would stay in Iraq, dominate it, and take control of it, in the end, Washington had no option but to leave Iraq as a result of the armed and sincere resistance in Iraq, as well as a mighty political stance and the emergence of a national willpower in that country, not a resistance like that of the Al-Nusra Front, Al-Qaeda, or the Takfiris. Henceforth, the United States left Iraq, albeit under an agreement. Now, when the United States withdrew from Iraq, I explicitly stated that this was a great achievement and victory for the Iraqi resistance. But unfortunately, nobody celebrated this great victory of the Iraqi people. This great victory of the Iraqi people, during which the United States was forced to leave Iraq in 2011, should have been celebrated. Eventually, all U.S. projects in the region miscarried at this stage. All American projects from 2001 to 2011, or the New Middle East Project, all of them failed. The United States failed to win control of the region in order to bring about a disgraceful peace deal with Israel, normalize the Arab-Israeli relations to eradicate the Palestinian question, destroy resistance movements, dominate over countries, and isolate and invade Iran. Now, how did this happen? Here we see the role of the leader, the Islamic Republic of Iran, as well as its allies and friends in the region. They were the ones who foiled these plots. Naturally, the Al Saud and the rulers of many Arab and Persian Gulf countries were an integral part of the United States' plan in the region, and they were, in some way, a means for implementing the United States' plots. Israel was the U.S.'s most important means for realizing its plans in the region. However, those who stood up to the U.S.'s plots and conspiracies were the Islamic Republic of Iran, led by Imam Khamenei, Syria, led by President Assad, the resistance in Lebanon and their allies, the resistance in Palestine and their allies, sincere political and national leaders in Iraq, headed by the religious clergy in the holy city of Najaf, and Islamic and national groups in the region. But who played the most important role, empowered others, and supported them? The Islamic Republic of Iran, and the position, stances, and determination of Imam Khamenei, may God protect him. We were at the heart of the events that took place between the years 2001 and 2011, that is, during a decade, and the outcome was the defeat of the United States of America, the obvious defeat of the USA. I will close this part of my speech with a memory of Imam Khamenei, may God protect him. In the 33-day war, which actually lasted 34 days, but is called the 33-day war, the Lebanese people were naturally very, very worried at the beginning of the war about what was going to happen in the future. What happened? Even some Lebanese officials contacted Saudi authorities asking Riyadh to intervene as a mediator and end the war in southern Lebanon. The Saudis replied to the Lebanese officials by saying, "No one will interfere. There is a U.S., international and regional consensus that Hezbollah should be eradicated and crushed. Hezbollah has no way but to surrender or be destroyed." Obviously, our decision was to fight back, and there was a strong willpower for fighting and a spirit of Karbala ruling the whole of Hezbollah. This quote by Imam Hussein was always in front of our eyes, that, "Beware that the humiliated man, the son of the humiliated, has pressured me between the sword and surrender in humiliation, never to humiliation." We were faced with the two options of war or a humiliated surrender, and we chose war over the other. In the early days of the war, Our dear friend and brother Haj Qasim Soleimani contacted us. He came to Damascus, contacted Beirut, and said that he needed to meet with us. We asked him, "How do you want to do it?" We said to Haj Qasim Soleimani, "The Israelis are bombarding all the bridges, roads, and cars, and you cannot reach us." This dear friend of ours told us that he needed to get to us because he had an important message from Imam Khamenei to deliver to us. We arranged the situation. So eventually Haj Qasim came to Beirut's southern suburbs during the... He said that when the leader, may God protect him, was in Mashhad, he called on all the officials of the Islamic Republic of Iran, including the current and former presidents, the current and former foreign ministers, the current and former defense ministers, the current and the former IRGC commanders, and other officials to hold a meeting all together. Haj Qasim explained to me that during the meeting, the war against Lebanon and its objectives, as well as the question as what the war would lead to, were examined. From the outset, the Islamic Republic of Iran considered the war on Lebanon to be part of the United States' plan in the region and not an issue separate from that plot. Haj Qasim said that all of the participants in the meeting unanimously agreed that the Islamic Republic of Iran had to stand alongside the Lebanese resistance, the Lebanese government and nation, as well as alongside Syria, because there was the threat that the war would be spread to Syria, and therefore Iran needed to use all its political, financial and military power to help the front of resistance win. Well, Haj Qasim further said that once the meeting was over and the Maghrib and Isha prayers were performed, the audience were about to leave when the leader asked them to stay longer, saying, "I have words for you." This happened after the first meeting, that is, the first formal meeting. I was told afterwards, Imam Khamenei turned to Haj Qasim and said, "You write what I say, then go to Beirut and give it to that particular person. He will discuss the matters with his friends and brothers, if he deems it proper." After describing the events, Haj Qasim started reading the leader's words to me. Among the points raised was that while many believed that the captivation of Israeli soldiers was a major predicament, the leader had said in the opening of his message that the captivity of Israeli soldiers by the Lebanese resistance was a hidden divine grace. Yes, a hidden divine grace. Because the operation forced Israel to enter Lebanon in response to your action. The Israelis and the Americans were preparing themselves to attack Lebanon and Hezbollah in late summer or early fall 2006. And so you would have been caught by surprise while you were not ready for a war. Therefore, the captivation of the Israeli military forces by you was a divine blessing that brought about progress in Taum. So the war did not happen when the United States and Israel had planned it. It happened when they were not ready for it, and they were just getting prepared, while you were already prepared for it. That is to say, it happened at a time when there was no source of being caught by surprise. This statement of the leader was later confirmed and verified by outstanding personalities. For example, when I referred to it in the media, the eminent Professor Mohammad Hassanein Hikal acknowledged it in separate programs on the Al Jazeera channel at that time. Meanwhile, one of the great American writers, that is Seymour Hersh, confirmed the matter. I should point out that when I raised the issue in the media, I did not attribute it to the leader. Another point that Ayatollah Khamenei had referred to in that message was that he had said, "This war is very similar to the Battle of the Confederates," which happened during the lifetime of the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him. "This war will be very difficult and frustrating. It will threaten your existence. You are obliged to be patient in this war." In this part of his message, he had quoted the Quranic verse, "And hearts almost reached the throat. You started to think of God with suspicion." The leader had also said, "You should place your trust completely in God Almighty." Also, the third part of his message read, "You will be victorious in this war." I had heard a similar sentence before. I do not exactly remember if it was before or after that, but someone narrated Ayatollah Behjat, Allah's mercy be upon him, as telling us, "Be sure and be certain that you will win the war, God willing." But the interesting and important point in the leader's message was that he had said, "You will win the war, and after that, you will become a regional power, to the point that no other power will be able to confront you." At that time, I laughed and said to Haj Qasim, "We will turn into a regional power if we manage to survive the current battle and maintain our existence. Well, we have made a great achievement." Then I commented jokingly, "My dear brother, we do not want to become a regional power." But anyway, Ayatollah Khamenei's letter on that day somehow created some sort of assurance in me. From that day on, I was sure that we were going to win the war, and after that, we were going to become a regional power, which actually happened.
Did His Eminence recommend any du'as and supplications during the 33-day war?
During the early days of the war, I received a letter from Imam Khamenei, which I still keep with myself. At that time, I also received a letter from my dear brother and dear friend, Mr. Hijazi. Mr. Hijazi advised us in his letter to recite some supplications. But I do not exactly remember if he had attributed the recommendations to Ayatollah Khamenei or not. I do not remember that very well. But I remember that the supplication Joshan was recommended by Imam Khamenei, may God protect him. As far as I can recall now, the supplications Joshan Sagir and peace be upon Prophet Muhammad and his progeny, and appealing to Imam Mahdi, may God hasten his reappearance, and may he come to our rescue, as well as Ziyarat Ashura, were among the well-known supplications recommended in this regard. But in general, I would like to refer to my experience on knowing the leader. We would naturally recommend the same to our brothers. These are among the sources of strength for Hezbollah in the wars. Supplicating to God Almighty and relying on Him has always been on our agenda, and Imam Khamenei always emphasized it. Ever since we knew Imam Khamenei, he would always insist on spiritual matters. That is, the need for trusting in God and relying only on God the Almighty. That's right, trusting in God and relying only on God. In every meeting, Imam Khamenei, may God protect him, would recite this verse of the Holy Quran, which says, "If you help God, He will help you and make you steadfast in your faith." He always stressed that what the Almighty God says is no joke. His words are explicit, and this is God's promise. God will surely fulfill His promise. He has always insisted on trust in God's promises. Even now, at times he specifically focuses on this matter in his statements. He particularly emphasizes on reciting du'as, supplicating to God Almighty, and asking for His assistance. I remember at times we used to feel exhausted because we faced very difficult phases and the situation was frustrating. And so in one of the meetings, His Eminence told me, "Whenever you feel exhausted in face of threats and difficulties, find a quiet place, get in, and close the door." So for a short while, a few minutes, 15 minutes or 30 minutes, speak with God with your own words. There is no need to recite a prescribed supplication. With the same language you use to speak with others, speak with God. Talk to Him about your sorrows and pains and ask Him to help you. Don't all of us believe that the Almighty God is always present, witnessing everything and capable of doing anything? The Almighty God knows all our needs and there is no barrier between Him and us. He will welcome us at any time and He will hear us by any language we speak. If you do so, you will see that the Almighty God will grant you power, determination, and energy, and He will open all His doors to you. Since then, we have acted based on the leader's recommendation, and we have seen its fabulous results.
Several questions remain, and we don't have much time left. There are two issues that we won't discuss here: the enemy's efforts to create divisions between the Shias and Sunnis, and the issue of Islamic awakening. In addition, during the last 7 to 8 years, we have witnessed the emergence of an important event in the region, an event that has had very strategic effects in the region, and that is the events and crisis in Syria. In your opinion, why was Syria chosen for the implementation of the plots in the region? And what were the dimensions of this crisis? Another question I'd like to ask is why, despite the heavy costs, the Islamic Republic of Iran and Hezbollah got involved in the Syrian crisis? What would have happened if they hadn't engaged in this affair? What were the presumed repercussions that led Iran and Hezbollah to assume their engagement in Syria as essential?
This is related to our discussion about regional transformations from 2001 till 2011. We said that the end was marked by the US's withdrawal from Iraq, their defeat in Lebanon, their failure in Syria, their defeat in Palestine, and therefore the miscarriage of the US's plans in the region. After 2011, this situation, the failure of the US's plans, is still ongoing. This is an important and historic phase in the life of the region, the life of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and the leadership of Imam Khamenei, may God protect him. For in the early 2011, the leader referred to it as the phase of the Islamic awakening, which is called the Arab Spring in the region. I would like to speak about the Islamic awakening in the region before starting the discussion on Syria. The Arab Spring, the Islamic awakening, or massive popular uprisings in the region, first erupted in Tunisia, later stretched out to Libya and Egypt, and then happened in Yemen. These incidents were followed by conflicts in Syria. In a nutshell, based on what was happening at that time, we concluded that after the US's plans and attacks miscarried, Obama tried to compensate for the defeat. The nations of the region became awakened and began to take action in hope of making changes. It was in this context that the Arab regimes found themselves at a disadvantage. A great opportunity was provided for the nations to overturn the regimes. My inference and many others' conclusion was the same as what the leader had suggested since the very beginning. He had said that these national movements are genuine national movements. The Tunisian movement represented the Tunisian people and their national will. The Egyptian movement represented the will of the Egyptian people. The Libyan movement represented the will of the Libyans. And the Yemeni movement was the same. All the slogans that these movements were chanting and the goals they were trying to accomplish rose from their popular and national views and interests. Thus, we saw the true impact of Islam and the Islamist movements in this great movement and the awakening of the nations. That's precisely why the leader called it the Islamic Awakening. But what was the main problem with this Islamic awakening? The problem lied in the lack of a leadership and unity. You see, the Islamic Revolution in Iran was a massive popular revolution. But what made this revolution successful and strengthened it after the victory was the existence of a leader, that is Imam Khomeini. Another factor that led to the victory of this revolution was unity among all the people, authorities, and scholars who unanimously supported Imam Khomeini. Therefore, at that time, there was a unified nation and a leader who outlined the policies and strategies for the orderly progress of the affairs. So the problem that existed in these countries, or revolutions, except in Syria, which I will discuss later, was the lack of a reliable and united leadership. There existed many leaders and many parties with no unity among them. They had disagreements. When they wanted to negotiate with each other, their disagreements emerged. This also affected the people, so the people were divided too. It even led to civil wars in certain regions. Well, anyhow, the US and some countries of the region entered the scene to take possession of and defeat the national movements in different countries. Now, here, the United States played an important role. France also got involved in North Africa. Moreover, Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates joined in fiercely to eliminate the Islamic Awakening, the Arab Spring, and eliminate popular uprisings. They were trying to achieve their goals by mobilizing their media power and supporting military coups in the region. We all know how the situation unfolded in Tunisia, Libya, and Egypt. But in Yemen, the situation is different. They tried to take possession of the popular uprising in Yemen for their profit, but a large part of the Yemeni nation, with national and political resistance, continue to support our dear brother Al-Sayed Abdul Malik al-Houthi and the Ansarullah movement and stood against the foreigners until an unjust war was imposed on them, the war which continues to this day. Now we get to the case of Syria. What happened in Syria had nothing to do with the Arab Spring or the Islamic Awakening. What happened in Syria was the implementation of the plot of the United States, Saudi Arabia, and some countries in the region to block the achievement of the movement of resistance. Particularly because at that time, the popular revolution in Egypt had made Israel very worried about its future in the region. At that time, the Israelis held big conferences in which they spoke of the strategic atmosphere. They were even considering re-establishing some military battalions and sending them to the Sinai borders. This shows how worried and frightened Israel was about the changes in Egypt. After they lost hope in turning the Syrian government into their ally, their desirable goal to pursue in Syria was to overthrow the government and the ruling system. What many do not know is that before taking actions to overthrow the Damascus government, much effort was made so that President Bashar Assad would lead the Syrian movement to another direction. The Saudis worked on this issue so hard that even Malik Abdullah bin Abdulaziz personally went to Damascus despite the fact that he had boycotted Syria. The Qatari government also worked hard to achieve this goal. Turkey and a number of Arab countries, including Egypt, during the ruling of Hosni Mubarak, also tried to push Syria into joining the opposing front. By giving political and enticing financial promises to Assad, the United States and their allies tried to push Syria to another direction, the so-called Arab moderation, which we actually call Arab surrender. Nevertheless, President Bashar Assad and other Syrian leaders consistently emphasized their firm support for the resistance, believing that the Arab-Israeli conflict persisted. Bashar Assad believed that there would be no peace in the region without resolving the issue of the occupied Golan Heights and compensating for the unaccomplished rights of the Palestinians. All in all, what happened was that the Americans failed to make Damascus comply with them. Washington knew well that Syria had a pivotal status within the framework of the resistance. Now, if we want to precisely explain the role of Syria with regards to the resistance, we should mention the leader's description of the country. He said, "Syria is the pole of the tent." Today, without Syria, Lebanon's resistance will be marginalized. Without Syria, Palestinian resistance will be marginalized, because Syria is one of the main components of the body of resistance in the region. Some believe that Syria is like a bridge for the resistance. But I believe that this country is more than a bridge, because Syria is one of the main, major, and crucial components of the body, intellect, and culture, as well as the thinking and willpower of the resistance in the region. This fact was proved especially after the 33-day war. Syria's position, Syria's support, and Syria's stability were threatened during the 33-day war. The plot was that while the United States is present in Iraq and on the borders of Syria, Israel would expand the scope of the war and attack Syria and launch a massive war against Syria. But Bashar Assad did not back down and resolutely and sovereignly continued to support the resistance during the 33-day war. After the end of the 33-day war, the Israelis conducted some researches and eventually concluded that in order to end the resistance in Lebanon and Palestine, they first needed to abolish Syria, and they planned to do so. They needed to abolish Syria. Well, since they failed to take over Syria through their policies, they opted for a military option. If they had been able to create a military coup by penetrating the Syrian army, they would have done so, but they weren't able to. After this failure, the Americans and Israelis abused the media and political freedom in Syria and pushed the events to a direction which created chaos and internal conflicts in Syria. Since the very early days of the anti-government protests in Syria, I saw firsthand that President Bashar Assad organized meetings with opposition leaders and tried to meet their demands. But afterwards, the demonstrations turned into military operations, just like what happened during the occupation of Dar'ar. The Americans, the Saudis, and some other countries in the region sent Al-Qaeda, ISIS, and Al-Nusra Front Takfiris from all over the world to Syria, so they could dominate over Syria and put an end to the Syrian state. To serve the interests of whom? To serve the interests of the US and Israel. To serve the interests of the powers who look forward to extinguishing the Palestinian issue. To serve the interests of the powers who want to encircle, isolate, and attack Iran. This is the truth. Therefore, the Syrian issue was by no means a problem of people seeking a certain type of election or reform, because Bashar Assad was ready to discuss any option that the people were after. But others quickly took actions to occupy the areas and hit the Syrian army, security forces, and Syrian institutions in order to overthrow Bashar Assad through a military solution. They opened the borders, and many ships came carrying loads of military weapons. Joe Biden himself says that tens of thousands of tons of weapons and ammunition were delivered to Syria. The United States spent hundreds of billions of dollars in this country. What for? To realize democracy in Syria? ISIS and Jabhat al-Nusra were seeking to establish democracy in Syria? Were those who regarded the elections as the worst sin, considered voters in the elections as pagans and killing them as legitimate, seeking to organize elections for Syrians? The answer was clear. And today it's been proved that what happened in Syria did not have anything to do with elections, reforms, or democracy-related matters, because Bashar Assad was willing to negotiate these issues. But they, that is, the West, were in a hurry to overthrow the Syrian government and dominate the country.